Well, we've been going through the book of 2 Peter. And in case you haven't noticed, we're really taking our time. This is part 3 today. The title of our study is All These Things Will Be Dissolved. In the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, someone who came and claimed to speak in the name of the Lord, whenever they did that, they had to be 100% accurate 100% of the time. If they predicted something and they only got it 99% right, they missed some part of that prophecy, they were immediately taken out behind the city gates and they were stoned to death. If they spoke in the name of a different God or led you away from the God of the Bible, they were stoned to death. So people were just a little bit more careful than they are today about saying, "Thus saith the Lord," or predicting future events. Deuteronomy 18, it says, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'Well, how would we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?' When that prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him." Maybe you remember, but back in the middle, towards the late 80s, there was a phenomenon that was going on. And I was privileged to be able to teach a home Bible study in Southern California in 1987. And I've always been very interested in Bible prophecy. That's been an area that I spend 20, 30, 40 hours a week in. And during that time, there was a guy by the name of Edgar Wisenant. And he wrote a book called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. And of course, it created quite a bit of excitement, a lot of fervor. And for myself, I was fortunate to have sat under Pastor Chuck for many years. And Pastor Chuck's area of interest is also Bible prophecy. And one of the things that he always taught us was what the Word of God says. Matthew 24. "But of that day and hour," the day and hour of the rapture, "no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Well, I took Wisenant's book and I studied it night and day. And I found it was very well founded, based on the scripture, not based on a lot of speculation or opinion. And I told the Bible study group it was okay to get excited about it. It was okay to study it. It was okay to be expecting the Lord to come in the rapture at any moment, because surely He could come. But I also told them to not do things that were stupid, like, you know, sell your house, max out your credit cards, do something foolish because you thought maybe the Lord was going to come in just a couple months. Even though his theories were based on the Bible, we still had to reserve our judgment for the time when we would wait and see. Some of the best advice Pastor Chuck ever gave me as a young man is, he would say often, "Well, we'll just have to wait and see." The book of Deuteronomy in chapter 18, the test of what someone claims to predict for God is if what they say, is 100% accurate. If they miss just a little part, again, that happens quite frequently. If you'll look at the news today, you'll read the newspapers. Not very rarely do they get it 100% accurate. But the Deuteronomy 18 definition says if they miss any part, we're to classify them as a false prophet. And we would be well-founded today if we would apply that to pastors and teachers and televangelists, people that write articles. We need to be careful if we're going to say we're going to speak in the name of the Lord. So I don't know why sometimes as followers of Jesus that we'll buy into that stuff. I guess it's, if you're like me, you're excited about the return of the Lord. You want the rapture to happen. So when somebody comes across with an idea like that, you say, "Cool, that's very interesting." You get excited about it. Did you know that the top three largest and fastest growing religions in the world other than biblical Christianity, have made numerous predictions about the return of the Lord and the end of the world that have not come to pass as they said they would. One church that claims a worldwide membership of 6.3 million people has predicted the return of Jesus and the end of the world 12 times. And they've been 100% wrong 100% of the time. The founder predicted the return of Jesus and the end of the world in 1914 and also 1915. In 1916, the founder died. And so they rewrote the scriptures so that they said that in 1914, that was the end of the time of the Gentiles. They made further predictions on the return of Jesus in the years of 1918, 1925, also in the years of 1932, 41, 75, 81, 90, 94, and even the return of the Lord this year around the Feast of Trumpets at Rosh Hashanah. And of course, every one of those was wrong. So according to the definition of Deuteronomy 18, what does that mean? Places the people that wrote that in the realm of false prophet. And yet, sadly, there's millions of people that follow those organizations and those people every single week. They put their hopes and their trust in these people. But that's why the Lord gave us the test of what a true prophet is, so that you wouldn't be fooled, so that you wouldn't get the false and the counterfeit, so that you could tell whether or not it was really the Word of God. Any prediction must come true 100% of the time, every time. Now, the true prophets of God in the Bible, as they predicted over 2,500 times the events that God said would happen, it's amazing that to this date, more than 2,000 of those have come true perfectly, exactly, without one flaw, every single time, all 2,000 plus. There's a little bit more than 500 left to be fulfilled, that many of these are going to be fulfilled in your lifetime, should you be alive when Jesus comes for the church. But it's universally true that even in these religions where they falsely predicted these things, there's still a little element of truth there. That's what keeps people following, because there's some truth along with the falseness. In its purest form, the counterfeit and the false always have some truth attached. So how do you tell the difference? How do you know the true from the false? There's an interesting place in Matthew 4 that Jesus has been without food for 40 days and 40 nights. He's been in the Judean wilderness. And you can imagine, man, if I miss like one meal, I'm whining and complaining, and I tell people, watch out, I'm grouchy today, I haven't eaten. But imagine 40 days, how weak you would be without food. In fact, scientifically, they say at about 40 days, your body starts to consume itself if it doesn't have food. But Jesus is there, and it says the devil took him up to Jerusalem, to the holy city. He placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, and in, you might make a correction there, because in the original Greek, it doesn't say if you are. It says, since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, it's also written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Can you believe that? The devil is quoting the Word of God to the Word of God, right? Jesus is the Logos. It's like, you know, telling the Creator how to create something. But Satan is quoting from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Isn't that amazing? The devil quoting God's Word. Psalm 91, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And it's interesting because this is kind of the same formula that Satan always works every single time, it seems. We see that formula in Genesis chapter 3 with Eve, when he first comes to her, and finally with Adam. The first thing he wants to get you to do is question the Word of God. Did God really say that? Is that what he meant? Or are you just not getting it right? So you start questioning God's Word. The second thing is, he gets us to doubt the Word of God. Remember he said to Eve, well, you will not surely die if you eat that. That's ridiculous. That's not what that verse means, the devil will say. The third thing is, after he's done the first two, he'll get us to disobey the Word of God. And you know they took the fruit and they ate it after they bought into that deception. So Satan here, quoting the Word of God, but he's quoting it out of context. That's why it's dangerous to go and rip a verse out of Scripture and say, here's a doctrine. I heard a guy say one time that just like every strong house is supported by four walls, try to support any doctrine with four strong verses. And an important thing also as a student of the Word of God is read what's going on before and after. Get the context of the story. Because these verses in Psalm 91 had nothing to do with testing God by saying, okay, Lord, you said if I jump off the pinnacle of the temple, you're going to rescue me. That's not what that verse is all about. If you read Psalm 91, it's written for us in times of desperation and need, when we feel like the enemy is closing in around us, when we feel like we're lost and we need some help and some shelter, that we can come under the shadow of the protection of the Most High. And He will keep our foot from falling. He will keep us from being destroyed. And so this is what Peter is writing to us about. Just because a church or religion sounds good, just because they use the name of Jesus and they got their lingo down, how does it stack up to what God's Word already says? That's the measuring stick that we use. Test whatever is said with the Bible. Test everything I say with the Bible. Don't be afraid to come to me and say, hey, you said what the Word says. What do you mean? You know, test every person with what God's Word says. But there were also false prophets among the people, Peter says, then, during his time. And even as there will be false teachers among you today, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words, and for a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So now from verse 4 on, Peter is going to begin to describe what's going to happen to these false prophets and to those who reject Jesus as Lord and Savior, what the consequences are all about. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, the next verse there, it says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down into hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. He starts getting into the reality of what the Lord has already done in the past as an example to us of something that we don't think about a lot that we're going to get to in just a minute. The justice of God. How many of you today say, hey man, I really love the love of God, the patience of God, the long-suffering of the Lord. But not very often do we say, but the Lord is also a God of justice. That there is a time when He's going to punish sin. There's a time when He's going to say, no more time. The day that whosoever can come and receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, that day has finished. And I think a critical mistake that many people make today regarding the true and living God is they forget to talk about that. But the cool thing is, as we go through the Bible verse by verse, we get to all of these points. And that's where we're at today in 2 Peter. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, it says, our Lord, our God, is a consuming fire. That's a pretty awesome statement. 30 times in the Bible, the term, the anger of the Lord, is used. In Psalm 96, it says, He's coming to judge the earth, and He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth. Now, most of us understand when Jesus came the first time, He came as the Lamb. He humbled Himself. Romans talks about how He didn't count it something that we could grasp. That because He's God, that He would lay some of that power aside and humble Himself and become obedient for us, even to the point of death. But Jesus, when he came the first time, that's exactly why he came. He came to lay down his life so that if you would just call on his name, even today, just speak the name, Jesus, save me, forgive me, that you would be forgiven. You'd be one who would inherit eternal life. So if you've already trusted in Jesus and given him your life, here's an important fact. Okay? If you don't know this, your sins have already been judged. There's no judgment, no condemnation awaiting those who are today in Christ Jesus. At the cross, what that says to you is every wrong thing that you've done before you knew the Lord, today, and everything that you'll do for the rest of your life was hung on the cross. Every sin was paid for. And the reason we confess sin is to keep the fellowship with the Lord going. But in reality, when you ask Jesus to forgive, he forgave every sin. Your judgment is over. In Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus rides out of heaven, he's not coming back as a lamb. He's coming back as a lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah. And as he descends out of heaven, it's fascinating, but you and I are with him. In that description in Revelation 19 of those wearing white robes, coming back to reign with the Lord. That's you and I, the host of heaven, having already been with the Lord, taken up in the rapture. And it says that he's going to descend on the Mount of Olives. That's where we're going to touch down. There's a map that will be coming up here in just a minute. And it's called, as most of you know, the Battle of Armageddon. There in the Jezreel Valley. And it says that Jesus will slay the nations of the world that are gathered to fight against him with just the words of his mouth. He'll just speak and they'll be totally wiped out. It says the blood will be to the depth of a horse's bridle, about 4 feet, for a length of over 200 miles. Revelation 14:20. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out as of a winepress, up to the horse's bridle, for 1,600 furlongs. That's approximately 200 miles. Now the map shows the area called the Jezreel Valley. In our study in Daniel, we've been looking at that. But it's about 200 miles long. And that's where the nations of the world are going to have their armies gathered together under Antichrist. As we come back, Revelation 19 says, with Jesus. And there's not really going to be a fight. It's going to be over in an instant. But the purpose of the 7 years of tribulation is that Jesus is coming to judge the nations and the individual people that have trampled underfoot his sacrifice. Have said, you died on the cross for me? I wipe my feet on that, Jesus. I don't care. I don't have it in the study, but I was watching television the other night, the commentaries on the election. And Bill Maher was on TV. And they began kind of this discussion about Jesus. And right there on public television, you know, they asked him if he believed in Jesus. And he ridiculed him. You know, basically wiped his feet on the Lord in his sacrifice. Counted it as a joke. And I sat there. And this might sound kind of weird. You'd think that you would get mad. But I wept. I cried. And the Lord told me, he said, Rob, you need to pray for this guy, man. Don't be mad at him. Just pray for him. And maybe you'll pray for Bill Maher. He's a very outspoken man. And how awesome it would be if the Lord could reveal himself to him and he'd be saved. But that's what Jesus is coming back for. He's going to finally say, that's enough. And he's going to judge the world for rejecting his great sacrifice of love. Excuse me. In Revelation 6, it says, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich man, and the commanders, the mighty men, and every slave, and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. Excuse me. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. And notice the rest there. Excuse me. And from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. excuse me, I'm trying to get over this cold. The interesting thing is the days that we live in today are the days of the kindness of the Lord. Amen? The days when whosoever will can come to Jesus, excuse me, can receive a pardon, can receive eternal life. And I think that many times people forget the justice of God today. That's what Jesus is coming back for. In Revelation chapter 20, there's a picture of the great white throne judgment. And during that time, we're going to take a look at it here in just a minute. There's no appeal from that. There's no one that can say, hey, I appeal to the Supreme Court. I appeal to a higher court. Sorry. Verse 11, he says, then I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. Thank you. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And notice that phrase there. There was no place found for them. That's an amazing term. So, the reason these folks are there is they have chosen, rather than accept Jesus' sacrifice, they've said, no, I want to be judged on based whether or not I'm a good person. And so, there's no other place for them to go. If they had received the Lord, they would have been with us. But because they said, no, Jesus, I don't believe that you died for me. That's nonsense. I'll just be judged for my works. This is the place that they go. In Revelation 20, and it says, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So, what's important for us is that the minute that you receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, the indication is that your name's always been in the Lamb's book of life, the Lord knowing that you would receive Him. But the ones that He knew would not receive Jesus as Lord and Savior are not in the book. There's an interesting statement by Moses where the people were rebelling against the Lord. And the Lord says, Moses, just kind of step out of the way and I'll just wipe them out. And Moses says, wait, Lord, don't do it. You know, I know they're a stiff-necked people, but Lord, blot my name out of your book instead of them. The idea being that it was already there and that it would take an act of you or I willfully just rejecting Jesus as Lord and Savior before it could be removed. Now, we put together a little timeline for you that shows from the present day through the building of the new heaven and the new earth. I'm not sure if she got that up on the slide. In the far left there, you see today, the present day, and listed underneath that, it says that believer's judgment has already happened. Now, I want to make it clear. To go to heaven, to be forgiven, there's only one thing you have to do, and that's it. Believe with all of your heart that Jesus died for you, that He rose from the dead on the third day, and that He paid for your sins. The Bible says, if you believe that, you're saved. Every sin's forgiven. Isn't that incredible? So, in the present day, if you're in that category, that's you, forgiven. The next event on the top there that we look at is the rapture. And that's the time when Jesus is going to descend out of heaven and call every believer out of the earth. He's going to call us to meet Him in the clouds in the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says. And during that time, He's going to reward everyone who served Him after they were saved, after they gave their life to Him. Everything that you did for Jesus, He will give you a reward for. During the same time, back on earth, is the 7-year tribulation going on. And the living non-believers during that time are going to go through one of the most horrendous times that anyone has ever seen. Jesus said there's never been a time ever like it before, nor shall there ever be. At the end of the seven-year tribulation was that verse that we looked at as Jesus will descend back on the Mount of Olives. He'll speak to the army that's in the Battle of Armageddon and destroy that. He'll walk across the little valley there and go through the eastern gate that's sealed up right now. The prophets in the Old Testament say that only the Messiah can go through that gate, so he'll burst forth through that and go into the temple that's been reconstructed. At the end of that 7 years is going to start the kingdom that essentially the Lord promised to David, to his son, speaking of Jesus, that would last for 1,000 years. Jeremiah, Isaiah, they all talk about 1,000 years of complete, utter righteousness and peace upon the earth that Jesus is coming back to reign over. The interesting thing is the Bible talks about that every person that accepts him now before the rapture happens is in a very unique category. In Revelation 5, the song that we sing in heaven is about reigning with the Lord as kings and priests. Isn't that amazing? So you might say today, well, I didn't graduate from high school, you know. Well, during that time, you're going to be, you'll have the mind that Jesus has, perfect wisdom. You'll have a body that's immortal. And based on how faithful you were to this little thing that you're doing now, he'll appoint you so many cities or certain areas of the earth to reign for him. And you'll do it in righteousness and fairness. And so, also during that time, the Bible talks about that the angels that have fallen will come before you and you'll be judging them. One place in the scripture, the example is given, if we're going to judge angels, then can't we judge the simple matters between us and stop fussing and fighting? It's kind of a funny example. After the 1,000 years is when the white throne judgment happens. And those that died before the rapture, that were not believing and trusting in Jesus, are raised. They go before the white throne. They have the opportunity to say why God should accept them. And of course, we know every good work that we do is always short. The only acceptable work that God accepts is to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. So, this is where the second death you've heard in the Bible all about. Remember, they died once, they're raised, they go to the white throne, and the second death is they're cast into the lake of fire. At the end of that white throne judgment, the Revelation talks about a new heaven and a new earth being created. Imagine, you'll be there on that day when Jesus says, watch this, guys, and he'll recreate the heavens and the earth brand new. You'll be right there. And so that's essentially the present timeline and where we're headed for. So Peter is seeking to make the case to us that although this is a time when the whole world can come and experience the kindness of the Lord, that for 2,000 years Jesus has been patient. He's been waiting. Maybe he's waiting for you today to just call on his name and say, Lord, I never heard that before. I never heard it put that simply that I just needed to call on your name. Lord, I am sorry for my sin. And if you died, I want to be forgiven. Every time we share that, we have people come up and say, with tears in their eyes, no one ever told me about what Jesus did. And my own wife, when I led her to the Lord, she wept and she said, I never heard that before. What an awesome day that is. So Peter is saying that what people are forgetting is that there's a time when God says, that's enough. After a period appointed by him, and he shuts the door. And they forget that in the past, he has judged the world. Right? He has destroyed it. There was once a great catastrophic worldwide flood. And every time we share this, if there's scientists or evolutionists in the audience, they snicker. You know, oh, here's a guy that believes in the literal interpretation of the Bible. Yeah, I believe that everything God said he meant, and he meant what he said. And one of the best examples is, how many of you have been to the Grand Canyon? You seen it? And the evolutionists and the scientists who don't believe that there was a catastrophic flood, they say a lot of time, millions of years, and a little bit of water is what created the Grand Canyon. Well, the Bible says, no, a short period of time and a massive amount of water is what created the Grand Canyon. Can we prove that? Well, coincidentally, we can. In the news today, you've noticed the news about Mount St. Helens. Any of you see that explosion in 1980 and the subsequent damage that it did? in May 18th of 1980, there's a graphic that's going to come up of the mountain as it was exploding. And then, of course, the results of that afterwards. Now, if you'll notice, I don't know if you can see the canyons that are there, but those canyons, when they're examined, and all of the area around Mount St. Helens that happened in an instant, are virtually identical in many respects to the Grand Canyon. And everybody knows that millions of years and a little bit of water and erosion didn't cause that. We saw it live on television. In May of 1980 is when the eruption happened. And the elevation of the summit at that time was 9,600 feet. When it was finished, 1,300 feet were removed. That's a massive amount. That's 3.7 billion cubic yards of material that exploded. And now she'll scan through the slides there. Down to the part about the landslide, the area and volume of the landslide was 23 square miles. Can you imagine that? 3.7 billion cubic yards of material coming off the mountain. The velocity as that material was moving was between 70 to 150 miles an hour. Can you imagine? What was the data? 47 people died? 57. In the lateral blast, the area covered 230 square miles. And there was 250 million cubic yards there. The velocity of the lateral blast from side to side was at least 300 miles an hour. You can see the acceleration of the water and the mud and the lava and the temperature up to 660 degrees. It released 24 megatons of thermal energy in that blast. Now, the bombs that were dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, one of them was called Little Boy, and it had approximately 13 kilotons. A megaton is equal to about 77 Hiroshima bombs. So the volcanic explosion of Mount St. Helens, plus or minus, equals about 150 times the energy released of that thermonuclear blast of Hiroshima, if you can imagine. 4 billion board feet of lumber blown down, massive canyons created. And again, if you came in later, you'd say, oh, wow, here's proof of evolution, man. This happened over millions of years. And they'd start showing you the different things. And there's some other data about the eruption of the column. It went up to 80,000 feet. There's the pyroclastic flow, the lava flow. There's some data for you if you're interested in that. Can you imagine lava moving at 80 miles an hour at 1,300 degrees? So the power that was in that volcano. But again, what's most remarkable about that for us is that it looks so much like areas of the Grand Canyon where the massive amounts of water went through there. And they have the appearance of a very old landscape that was created over millions of years. And so that's one place that we can look at scientifically and say, here's why there was a global catastrophic flood, that a lot of energy, water, and heat, and material can make the landscape look like it happened a long time ago. In reality, it happened in a very short time. So, has the Lord actually caused a global cataclysmic flood? May I say to you, that's one small piece of evidence. But we also studied in the flood of Noah, you remember that people during that time had lived up to 900 years in age. Can you imagine? Think how smart you'd be in 900 years. And if you'll do the math on the size of families and the data for living that long, there was very realistically over 6 billion people during the flood of Noah. And it's amazing to me that it says in the Bible that only 8 people believed God and wanted to get into the ark. The rest of them said, you're joking, right? A flood, what's it going to do? It's going to rain. What's rain? Because it hadn't rained ever. And here's Noah building this ark in the middle of nowhere. They thought he was nuts. So Peter is making the case here in chapter 2. If God did it once before, he's going to do it again. And of course, there's multiple prophecies about that. As Peter continues in chapter 2, what a lot of people don't realize is that the flood of Noah There was more than one reason God destroyed the earth in Noah's day. A lot of people think, well, let's read it. We'll discuss it together. Genesis 6. Now it came to pass, when man began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, all of whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever. He's indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants on the earth in those days. And notice the words. A lot of people miss it. And afterwards. Before the flood and after the flood, there were giants. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. In verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man, so on and so forth. Verse 7, and he said, I'll destroy man. So we're familiar with that, but did you notice something there? In the context of why God destroyed the earth at the flood of Noah, besides man's evil, was there something else going on? There's a little commentary on it there. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were very beautiful, and they took wives, and giants were the byproducts of that. Now, this is a very controversial subject. I have studied this, I'm not kidding you, 25 or 30 times. And every time I look at it and get all the data, I come with the same conclusion that the world's leading scholars came away with. First question is, who are the sons of God? There's two camps. One, that they are angels of God. One, that they are the sons of Seth, that they're just men. The problem with the just men theory, that they're not angels, is that the Bible is the best commentary on itself. There's only five places in the Old Testament that the term Son of God can be found. Okay? Only five. Every single time, all five, it's talking about angels. And the verses are in there. You can look at them for yourself. Genesis 6, 2, 6, 4, Job 1, 6, Job 2, 1, and Job 38, 7. Now, in every one of those occurrences, when it says the sons of God, it's the Hebrew word, Benahat Elohim. And it means angels. Very specifically. Okay? And the thing that you'll discover in the Old Testament, men are never called sons of God in the Old Testament. Not one time. Only angels are called that. It's not till we get to the New Testament that we see that men are called sons of God. There's a good reason for that. To be classified in the Bible as a son of God, you had to be the direct creation of the Lord. Angels are directly created by Him. Adam was directly created by Him. But everyone that came after is the byproduct of a union of a man and woman. Correct? But when you get to the New Testament, remember the discussion Jesus had with Nicodemus about how you need to be born again? And he said, I don't understand how that can happen. How can a man go back physically into his mother's womb and be born? And he said, no, I'm not talking about physically. I'm talking about spiritually. You must be born again by the Spirit of God. So what he was saying is that is the direct creation of God. When you're born again, He's the one that causes that. And so from that point on, you see that believers, men and women, are called sons of God. Okay? Now, Galatians 3:26 is an example. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So that's, when it says all, what does it mean? All. Pretty simple. So what Genesis chapter 6 is talking about is the fact that angels that were in heaven left heaven, made an intrusion into the human race during the time of Noah. And it says they bred with human women. It says they took wives. And what was the result of that? The giants were born. Now, one of the texts that is used to say, no, they angels don't do those kinds of things, is the verse in Matthew 22:30. And Jesus said, in the resurrection, speaking of angels, speaking of us, we neither marry or are given in marriage, but we're like the angels of God. The angels don't marry in heaven. And so they've taken that verse and said, see, that's proof that there's no, angels aren't capable of that. But if you'll look at it carefully, that's not what the verse says. It just says that they don't marry in heaven. It doesn't say they don't have the capacity. Now, I want to challenge you to take the information and check this out for yourself. Every time I do this study, man, I get all kinds of people saying, oh, what is this all about? But I want you to take a look at it, and I want you to come to a conclusion. Now, we all know the normal union of a man and woman, at the very greatest, it creates some very tall people. Most of them play in the NBA. But the tallest man that's ever been documented to live is a guy by the name, let's see if I can find him here, Robert Wadlow, 8'11". There's a statue of him there standing with a little girl. It was a close-up of his foot, but that was his actual height. He was 8'11". Now, in the Hebrew, giant is the word Nephilim. And I want to suggest to you that's really what the NBA stands for. It's the Nephilim Basketball Association. No, I'm just kidding. But Numbers 13, it says the men of Israel were like grasshoppers. Remember when they were going into the land and they saw the giants and they said, we're not going, these guys are 10 feet tall. The Anakims were great and tall people in Deuteronomy and Joshua. Anak was a giant. Og, the king of Bashan, is said to have a bed that was 13 and a half feet long and 6 feet wide. There's a place called the Valley of the Giants, mentioned in Joshua 15 and 18. And there's the Valley of the Rephaim, that's the Valley of the Giants. Another branch that there's some scripture references listed there. And Rephaim is always translated also giant. Now, a lot of times we'll go through the Old Testament and you'll hear some of these names and we pass over it kind of quick. The Kenites, right? Cadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, all those names, the ites. And those guys that are listed there in that list are those giants. Now, all these giant nations came from a union, according to Genesis 6, of the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim, angels in the Old Testament, marrying, taking human wives, and creating this strange race. Goliath was one of those, 9'6". Remember him? So the revelation that we have these giants in Scripture is one of the suggestions is that's what Greek mythology came from. These men that were so giant that they were thought to be these Greek gods. I don't know if that's true, but that's a theory. But the fact that the Rephaim in Isaiah 26, it says they have no resurrection. It proves that they're not ordinary men. Because all men have a resurrection. Either to righteousness as they've accepted the Lord, or to the great white throne as they've rejected the Lord. There's a Jewish historian called Josephus. And he said that many angels of God accompanied with women and beget sons. Justin Martyr and Methodius, two early church fathers, also made quotes about the giants being angels and having these children. So there's a lot of documented information from the scripture, and I just suggest that you take a look at it. Now, what would be the purpose of Satan creating giants? You know, why would he want that to happen? Well, if you'll think back, from Genesis 3:15, the prophecy is given that Jesus would crush the head of Satan. And it would be through the line of Abraham down to David, and Jesus would be born through that. And he would be the one that would crush Satan's head. So, if you'll follow the Old Testament, you'll see that Satan is constantly trying to disrupt that single line of descendants down that Jesus will be born. Remember the one that we looked at in our study in Daniel about King Jeconiah, that race was cursed. Remember that, and that's the line that Jesus came through. But it was through that was where his father Joseph was born. That Mary, she was born from the same line, but instead of coming through Solomon, it was through his other son, Nathan. And so Mary's father, Heli, came through that side. So that gave Jesus the right to be Messiah. But consistently, you can see that he was trying to disrupt that. So if he creates this strange race and he can disrupt that, that was what he was trying to do. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, "But if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them into hell and delivered them into chains to reserve for judgment." And there's a reference also for this in Jude chapter 1, Jesus' half-brother. It says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain," is an interesting phrase, "but they left their abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day." So, what Peter is saying as we go through this study, I realize that there's a lot of information there, some of it probably confusing. Might have to pick up the CD and look at it yourself. But don't be afraid. Don't bury your head in the sand over this. Don't say, that's ridiculous. Because if you'll just study it, if you'll just let the Bible say what it says, I think that'll be pretty clear. But anyway, so Peter's point is that because we're the final generation, we're the ones that Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when I come again. And what's going on right now? All the things that were happening in Noah's day, right? We see happening today. So if God did judge the world then, that he will do it again. That's Peter's point. Now, we've been taking our time here in chapter 2. We've been getting the idea of what the last days are going to contain. In our next study in chapter 3, there's an important verse that you kind of want to put in reference here. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." How does a thief come and break into your house? Does he send you a notice? Does he call you up and say, "Yo, I'm going to break into your house tonight, so just want to let you know"? Or does it come at an hour that you don't expect it? It's a total shock. And he says that Jesus is going to come. For most of the world, it'll be like a thief in the night. They won't expect it. "In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. And therefore, since if you know this and you believe this today," then notice the next part. "Since all these things will be dissolved," all the stuff you're worried about right now, all the stuff you're trying to keep together, you know, all the things that you're worried that you don't have, that you think you need, what's going to happen? It's all going to be burned. So, what manner of person should we be in our conduct as we're waiting for the Lord to come? We've said this many times. If I told you today that I had it on authority that the Lord was coming next Sunday at 3 p.m., would you do anything different between now and next Sunday from what you would have done if you didn't know that? All of us would say, yeah, I'd really be living for the Lord. I'd tell all my family. I'd call people up and apologize, and I'd make reconciliation. His point is, we should be doing that now because the Lord may come before next Sunday. That's the point. So, looking for and hastening the day that Jesus returns, telling people that there's a time when God says, hey man, no more. This is the day. This is the day that you can be saved, and here's how easy it is. So all of us that are left, trusting in, waiting for the Lord, living for Him like this is the last day. Right? Like He could come today. If there's somebody in your family that you need to reconcile with, call them today. Mom, Dad, brother, friend. Hey, I just want to say I'm sorry that this has happened. Could we reconcile this somehow? I want to forgive and I want to let this go. Hey, brother, I want to tell you about the Lord. Your neighbor, somebody. Maybe there's an area of your life that you haven't really surrendered to the Lord. And you're saying, Lord, I want to turn this over to you today. I want to be ready when you come. Today's the day. So we'll pick up the study next time with verse 6. And we're going to look at some amazing stories of Lot, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, that I think you're going to hear things you never heard. And they're utterly fascinating. Let's pray. Father, thank you today that as we sit here, and many of us, Lord, as we listen to this study, I think the thing that would maybe be common amongst us is an evaluation of our own life. Where am I at right now? Am I ready if the Lord should come? And Lord, if we already know you, perhaps there's an area of our life that as we're sitting here now, we're saying, Jesus, I need to surrender this to you. I've given you control over my life, but Lord, this thing here I'm still kind of hanging on to, Lord, flirting with a little bit. So Lord, right now I just want to turn it over to you. Jesus, go into that place in my life and sweep it clean, Lord. Do whatever you want to do. Lord, if we're sitting here today and we're thinking, are these things really true, Lord? Are you coming that soon? Then I pray, Father, that right now you would just convict all of us to begin to live our life every single moment like this is the day that you could come. That's the reality. So, Father, I pray right now, if there's some that are sitting here and they've never called in the name of Jesus, today's the first day that they really heard simply that all I have to do is call in the name of Jesus, confess my sin, and he'll forgive me. And he'll give me eternal life at the moment that I ask him. I pray right now that they would just pray that simple prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, please forgive me. Please forgive my sin, Lord. Thank you for giving your life for me, Lord. I want you to come in and live inside of me and be Lord and Savior of my life. And when you come, for all those that are waiting for you, Lord, that love you, that I could go with you also, that I could meet you in the rapture in the air also, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that it's not about me, but it's about what you've done and that I believe it. Father, I pray for Christians that are here today that are under a heavy burden of condemnation. That, Lord, as they hear these things, it even creates fear. Lord, I just pray right now against that, that there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, Lord. That right now they would just recognize that the purpose of these studies are not to condemn, but Lord, just to really convict us of the necessity to start living for you like we never have before. So Lord, encourage your people right now. Tell them that whatever's going on in their life, that Lord, you're ready to come and just cleanse it, make it new. That Lord, that's what you have the ability to do. So Father, as we close today, whatever's going on in our hearts, as we sing the last couple songs, I pray that they would just be prayers to you of whatever it is that you spoke to our heart about this morning. And so, Lord, we commit all this to you, and thank you for the awesomeness and the truth of your word. And thank you, Jesus, for what you did. We pray this today in Jesus' name.